2, 1, 3.
And we sing better standing.
What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet, while shepherds watch our keeping? This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him, Lord, the babe, the Son of Mary. Why lies he in such mean estate, where ox and ass are feeding? Good Christian, fear for sinners, hear the silent word is pleading. Nails, spears shall pierce him through the cross. Be born for me, for you. Hail, hail the Word made flesh, the babe, the Son of Mary. So bring him incense, gold and myrrh, come peasant king to own him. The King of kings salvation brings, let nothing heart enthrone him. Raise, raise the song on high, the virgin sings her lullaby. Joy, joy, for Christ is born, a babe, the Son of Mary.
So explain to me, these young men that sometimes are church planters have congregations about this size, and when they sing, they get the electric guitars and drums up front. You can't hear anybody sing. What do they need anything for when you have the human voice? Anyway, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are so deeply grateful for the coming of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, to redeem us from our sins. Nails, spear, O Father, the wounds of our Savior, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great and awesome Redeemer. To him we bring our hearts, our souls, our longings, and especially, Heavenly Father, ask once again the forgiveness of sins, that we may be empowered by the Spirit of the resurrected Christ to live in accord with those things that are true and right and good. And we thank thee, Heavenly Father, that we are saved by grace alone. We know that we could have contributed nothing. Hear us, Father, as we ask that now, as we conclude our time and discussion of the Trinity, even though we could have taken a whole year and even just scratched the surface, yet we pray that we are better able to read Scripture because of it and to meditate upon these truths and to fellowship with the Father in his love, with the Savior and his sacrifice and with the Holy Spirit and his sanctifying influences. Hear our prayer. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, the scripture passage I would like to read is from Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. And you will note the Trinitarian references all through the passage. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. The word of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. One of the richest passages in all of Holy Scripture, and I encourage you to take it and meditate upon it and fellowship with the triune God as you do so. Now, we had looked last time at the autotheos concept of John Calvin, and we saw that even though there had been tremendous progress in our understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity in the early church because of the church fathers, yet unhappily, in many of the church fathers, there was this hanging on of a kind of a concept of subordinationism within the ontological Trinity. And it was John Calvin who actually dealt the death blow to that when he emphasized in the Institutes of the Christian Religion and in other places, such as the letter that I read to you about his debate with Corelli, in which he emphasized the fact that the Son of God is autotheos. He is himself God. He is self-same God. He is the one who himself ontologically is God. And so he does not derive his being from the Father. And of course, we discussed how ontologically this is important because there is no subordination within the doctrine of the Trinity, within the Holy Trinity. And so there should be no subordinationism when we consider the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We even brought out how this had been a recent debate with the whole issue of how complementarians, of whom I am definitely one, but some complementarians have been arguing that on the basis of a subordination within the ontological Trinity, therefore you could argue the subordination of the wife to the husband. Well, the scriptures do place a strong emphasis upon those role differences, but you cannot base it upon some kind of subordination within the ontological Trinity because there is no subordination in the ontological Trinity. There is, however, ad extra as the Holy Trinity acts outside of himself and performs the great work of salvation. There is a sense in which there is a voluntary subordination of the Son to the will of the Father, and of course the Holy Spirit, who also conferred with the Father and the Son in the Council of Redemption in eternity past. But that is a voluntary, willing subordination that involves the coming of the Son as man into this world And so it is a subordination of Christ to the Father as mediator. In terms of his being, in terms of his essence, there is no subordination within the ontological Trinity. So these two things need to be distinguished and understood. You know, I love to quote that old hymn, "Long ere the day, long ere the sun began its days, or moon shot forth her silver rays, salvation scheme was fixed, was done in covenant by the three in one. The Father spake, the Son replied, the Spirit with them both complied. Grace moved the cause for saving man, and wisdom drew the noble plan." I have no idea who wrote that hymn, but I memorized it when I was a boy. I just read it in a hymnal and loved it. So, well, that is the covenant of redemption that's being spoken of, the eternal purpose and plan to redeem, in which there is a subordination that is a willing subordination, but not ontological. In terms of God's being, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. There is one God in three persons, no subordination within the being of God. So we saw how important that was. Then we had moved along in our discussion and had pointed out that this idea of interpenetration within the Trinity, what we've been calling perichoresis, is in the Scriptures probably more than we tend to realize. And we looked at a few scripture passages to see that indeed that was the case. In terms of the Father-Son relation, we saw the Son dwells at the Father's side or in his bosom, John 1:18. The Father knows the Son and the Son knows the Father, Matthew 11:27, which is an extremely important passage for this. The Father loves the Son and shows him all he does, John 5:20. The one who is from God, the Son, only he has seen the Father, John 6:46. The Son loves and abides in the Father, just as the Father abides in the Son, various scripture passages. They therefore share all things. Their glory is therefore one glory. Various passages, especially in John's Gospel. We looked up these passages last week, you may remember. Also, in the Father and the Son's relation with the Spirit, we did not look these verses up, but I will mention them now. The Spirit goes out from the Father, as it were, to the Son in their divine communion, John 15:26. The Spirit searches the deep things of God and knows his thought, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11, which I stressed in preaching not long ago in our series on 1 Corinthians. And the Father knows the mind of the Spirit, Romans 8:27. So this idea of perichoresis is not something that theologians have just come up with or invented, but it's something that's right there in the Holy Scriptures, and it's something to be cognizant of when you read the Gospels, other places in Scripture, but especially emphasized in the Gospel of John. Now also, the doctrine of the Trinity is foundational to and pervades all of our knowledge of God and his interaction with creation. So the Trinity engages in creation and in its sustaining. There, the passages of Colossians 1:15 through 17 become important, and Hebrews, the first verses of chapter 1, and also into chapter 2, around verse 10. Passage is very familiar to us here. And the Trinity is active in preservation and in redemption, Isaiah 63:7 through 16. The Trinity is involved in the incarnation, John 3:16, Hebrews 2:11 through 14, Luke 1:35. Again, very familiar passages to you to show that the Trinity is involved in the incarnation of our Lord. The Trinity is involved in Jesus' baptism. You recall in the baptism of Jesus that we have the Father speaking, the Son, of course, is baptized, the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, the temptations of Jesus in Luke 4, the ministry of Jesus, Matthew 12, and other places, and the crucifixion, Romans 8:32, Hebrews 9:14, and in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, Romans 1:3 and following, 1 Peter 3:18, as well as ascension and Pentecost, which we find in John 14, chapter 15, and in chapter 16. So in all of these ways, we see the Holy Spirit along with the Son and the Father, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the interpenetration of each with the other in perichoresis, but also ad extra, their involvement in creation and in redemption. The Trinity then is essential to the accomplishing of redemption and its application, such as we saw in the passage with which we opened in Ephesians, the first chapter. Our redemption is accomplished as an ad extra, that is outside of himself, act of God, but is also something that is planned, developed within the triune God ad intra, and it involves a transaction within the members of the Trinity. So all the persons of the Trinity are engaged in the application of redemption to us. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, we read, "For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father." Now there's the Trinity in verse 18. "For through Christ we both," meaning believing Jew and Gentile, "have access in one Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "to the Father." And so we have an example that summarizes all of the blessings of our redemption that come through the triune plan of God. And for this reason, the whole of the Christian life stands under the words of the baptism, which are inaugurated into fellowship with the Trinity, and the benediction in which we live in communion with each person of the Trinity. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you, which is the Trinitarian benediction. One needs to merely read the epistles to see how ever-present this viewpoint is, and how deeply Trinitarian in character was the thought, particularly of Paul the Apostle, but of the whole of the Bible. Now, I want to look up some scriptures with you. So if you have your Bibles, please turn. And we have read this morning Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, in which we saw that election is of the Father, and that redemption is of the Son, and the work of the Spirit, verse 14, applies the work of Christ to our souls. So another passage to which we could turn would be 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we will. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14. "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." And so you have God doing the choosing, that would of course be the Father, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, who enables us also to believe the truth. "To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." There's the work of the Son. "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." So there we have the plan and the privileges of salvation. Now, I want to read some other scripture verses with you, and I want you to tell me and tell others what you see. In these verses that we have just read, Ephesians 1 and the 2 Thessalonians passage, we see the plan and privileges of salvation. All right, let's look at a couple of verses, one from Titus. Titus chapter 3. Verses 4 through 6. All right. Titus 3, 4 through 6. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And my first question for you is, where do you see the Trinity in this passage?
Well, we see God first.
Yes.
As the Savior. Well,
yes.
He says it's the Savior.
Yes.
And then the Holy Spirit, because it's poured out. And then Jesus Christ. Again,
mm-hmm. Okay. Okay. Now let's turn to another passage. Thank you, Kathy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. We love 1 Peter, don't we? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. I'll begin at verse 1. 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Now you can't miss the Trinity in verse 2, can you? All right, it's there. That's right there in the passage. So, taking Titus 3 and taking 1 Peter 2, what title might you give that? What do we see about the work of the Trinity here?
They work together.
They work together to do what?
For salvation.
Yes, okay. All right, so we see the accomplishment of salvation in those passages. Well, let's look at another passage. 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. Let's read the first 10 verses, and I want you to look for the Trinity, and I want for you to look for the work of the Spirit of God. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, first 10 verses. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. What might we call that, especially with an emphasis on that last verse that I just read? You see the work of the Trinity here, don't you? You see the redemption of the Son, don't you? You see God giving his Son, don't you? And you see the work of the Holy Spirit imparting wisdom, don't you? How might we label that? Yes.
Or the depths of God.
Okay.
How deep God is.
And who knows those now?
Spirit does.
Yes, and?
And us.
Yes, so he
imparts it to
and,
us.
Okay, another word for that?
Wisdom.
Reveals.
He reveals.
Right, okay. So then the revelation that we have of the gospel is Trinitarian. All right.
I see it every one. Can't miss that God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one.
Yes.
Because he refers to God as a Savior.
Yes.
And so on. So.
Yes, absolutely. This is true. All right. So in 2 Corinthians 13:14, we have the Trinitarian benediction that I and the other pastors use so often here. Second Corinthians 13:14, he ends the second epistle by saying, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship. The word there is koinonia. I usually say communion because I think it conveys something perhaps a bit richer. The communion or fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So where do you see the Trinity in this verse? Silly question. All right. Why is Christ first in the verse? If the order within the Trinity is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, why is Christ first in the benediction? You win the golden guinea today. Bingo. You have it. That's very good. Yes. Okay. So we could maybe label this. Yes, sir. Go ahead.
I would say each of these passages, too, not only does it put together the whole Trinity, but it touches on each of the roles, too.
Yes.
Grace, love, and fellowship. And
yes. Yes. This is the ontological Trinity who planned ad intra to do this work outside of himself. Remember, God had no need of anyone outside of himself. There is eternal felicity and blessedness within the Trinity. That from eternity to eternity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are in perfect communion one with another. And yet, they planned that there would be a people to be redeemed by the Son, to whom the Holy Spirit would apply the work of redemption. Why? He so willed it. That's all I can say. That's all we can say. So here we have the nature of our communion with God, right? I'll give that title to you. The nature of our communion or fellowship with God is Trinitarian, which is extremely important. All right, in Romans chapter 14, Romans chapter 14, verses 17 and 18. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So we have a reference to the kingdom of God. We have a reference to the Holy Spirit. We have a reference to Christ. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. And it all relates to what in the passage? Verse 17 tells you.
Peace and joy in the Holy Spirit.
Okay, and that is a summary of of the kingdom, right? Exactly. So our peace, joy, and love in the Holy Spirit. Well, that's kingdom life. So our kingdom life is Trinitarian life. You see? This one will be easy for you. Let's go, since we're there at Romans, let's look at chapter 8.
Can you say it again, please?
Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. Now turn over to Galatians chapter 4 in connection with this to see another passage that's intimately related. Galatians 4, verse 6, but I'll begin reading at verse 4. Galatians 4, 4. But when the fullness of time had come, Galatians 4, 4, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. So the Christian life is a life of... What's the main theme in these two passages?
Adoption.
Adoption, or sonship, right. And so the Christian life as sonship, very obviously in both passages, is Trinitarian life. All right? Life in the Spirit, Ephesians 5, 18 through 20. Let me give you another one. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 6. Passages we have looked at of late. So having mentioned Ephesians 5, 18 through 20, we have life in the Spirit. I'll just give you that one. Here is 1 Corinthians 6, 17 through 20. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Where do you see the Father in this passage?
Providing our body, you have from God.
Okay.
And providing the Holy Spirit.
Okay. Where do you see the Son?
You're not bought with a price.
Okay. And where do you see the Spirit in the passage?
The temple. Spirit.
Okay. All right. And the whole point here is holiness of life. What's another word for that?
Sanctification.
So sanctification is thoroughly Trinitarian. It's described that way right here in Holy Scripture. Well, what about the ongoing battle? Let's turn to Jude. Jude, the last little book before you come to Revelation. Little boy said to his grandmother, I read a whole book of the Bible. She was so proud of him. It was the book of Jude. Jude 20 and 21. But you, beloved, you there? Jude 20, 21. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in the most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So, what would you think we find here that's Trinitarian about Christian living? How might you label it? I'm sorry, I missed it.
Perseverance,
sure. Perseverance, ongoing faith, right? Yeah, exactly. It's Trinitarian. By the way, when he says here to keep yourselves in the love of God, that's no contradiction to the work of God who works within us to will and to do of his good pleasure. To keep yourself in the love of God is like saying, get out from under the shade of the tree and into the sunshine. All right, it's not a work of righteousness at all. All right, Philippians chapter 3. So that was perseverance or ongoing faith. Philippians 3. Verse 3. For we are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. All right? At least two members of the Trinity stressed here in 3:3. In what context?
Worship.
Worship, exactly. Many places in Scripture. John 4 would be another to which we could go. True worship is offered in and through the Holy Spirit. Let's do another, shall we? 1 Corinthians chapter, you know, this is rather inexhaustible. It's, I just really, in some ways, want us to see that it's everywhere, and it relates to everything. But 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, all right. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. Now let's go back up and look at verses 3 through 6. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in every one. So, taking this passage, you know the passage, but I've read just a few of the scriptures from it. What does this tell us about the work of the Trinity in the Christian life? How would you label it? One church, one with what?
Many gifts.
Yes, many gifts. So unity and diversity in the church is the gift of the triune God, right? Okay, let's look at another pretty obvious one, but let's do it. Matthew 28. Matthew 28. Matthew 28, beginning at verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Now, in addition to the baptismal formula relating to baptism, what other very overt theme do we find in the passage?
Christians.
Right.
Making disciples.
Sure. Okay, so discipling the nations, world evangelization, whatever title you want to give it, is Trinitarian, right? Yes, sir. Do you have one for us?
Clarify something.
Yes.
It says in the name of the Father and Son. It doesn't say in the name of the Son.
That's right.
So,
you must have been absent from my class when I discussed that. That was early on.
Yeah.
All right. We have in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, first of all, it doesn't say names. Secondly, it doesn't say in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it says it has a definite article for each. Name, as we know from many places in the Old Testament, references character, being, ontology. So the fact that it's singular means that there is one God. This is who He is. The fact that there are definite articles, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, distinguishes the persons. All right?
Very good explanation.
Well, I'm glad that you can make use of it. That's an important observation, it really is. So the doctrine of the Trinity is the undergirding for every possibility and every actuality in the salvation of sinners and his blessing upon the church. It undergirds everything. And so there is no Christianity without the doctrine of the Trinity. There simply is no Christianity without it. The doctrine of the Trinity also underlies, shall we say, the glory of our salvation, the awe of our salvation, the wonder of what has been done for us, as it involves what Sinclair Ferguson somewhere called the conspiracy of love between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit toward his own people. Without God's Trinitarian being, salvation would be impossible. Now, Warfield, and you can find this in Biblical and Theological Studies in the PNR edition around page 56. Warfield cites F.E. Koenig, who says, "I have learned that many cast off the whole history of redemption for no other reason than because they have not attained to a conception of the triune God." I'm going to read that to you again. "I have learned that many cast off the whole history of redemption for no other reason than because they have not attained to a conception of the triune God." Which, especially for you parents with young children, means don't think I'm going to wait until my child is so old before I'm going to begin to teach him about the Trinity. No. Let him see also that all of life, all of salvation, all of church life, your family, everything is undergirded in one way or another by the blessed work of the God who is triune. So having commented on this somewhere else earlier, again to quote, "A Unitarian theology is commonly associated with a Pelagian anthropology and a Socinian soteriology." Let me unpack that for you. If you do not have a Trinitarian theology, Unitarianism is associated with Pelagianism, which is a works righteousness approach to salvation. And in addition to that, is associated with a Socinian soteriology, which is essentially denial of the deity of Christ, which also leads to a denial of substitutionary atonement. So wherever you find Unitarianism, almost always you're going to find, unless someone's terribly confused and speaks better than he actually confesses, you're going to find Pelagian anthropology, Socinian soteriology. Now, Warfield adds, in view of Koenig's really remarkable comment, it is in this intimacy of relation between the doctrines of the Trinity and redemption that the ultimate reason lies why the Christian church could not rest until it had attained a definite and well-compacted doctrine of the Trinity. Nothing else could be accepted as an adequate foundation for the experience of salvation. Neither the Sabellian nor the Arian construction could meet and satisfy the data of the consciousness of salvation any more than either could meet and satisfy the data of scriptural revelation. Charles Hodge, this is in volume 1, page 442 of his Systematics, said, "The design of all the revelations contained in the Word of God." And that's a tautological statement. That's rather remarkable. "The design of all the revelations contained in the Word of God is the salvation of men. Truth is in order to holiness. This is especially true of the doctrine of the Trinity. It is a great mistake to regard that doctrine as a mere speculative and abstract truth concerning the constitution of the Godhead, with which we have no practical concern, or which we are required to believe simply because it is revealed. On the contrary, it underlies the whole plan of salvation and determines the character of the religion, in the subjective sense of that word, of all Christians. So all Christians know, I'll use the term intuitively, very loosely, know intuitively that God is triune if he understands anything of the nature of what's happened in his life. Say he's a new convert. He doesn't have a lot of theological knowledge. But as he grows, he begins to understand only on the basis of what I'm hearing and reading in the Bible about the triune being of God, could my personal experience of salvation be what it is. Because immediately he is granted by the regenerative work of the Spirit fellowship with each person of the Trinity. And there it is, right there in Holy Scripture. So if you lose the Trinity, then our understanding of the gospel, our understanding of life, our understanding of God's purpose and plan in the world, of salvation, all of that is obscured, removed, or caricatured. And this is the revelation of the name into which you and I have been baptized. That's what it means. So when we look in the Old Testament and we find God revealing himself in Exodus chapter 3, I am that I am, when you come to Matthew 28, you find the new covenant name of Jehovah, which is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Not that he was not that then, but in the progress of revelation, we come to see very, very clearly that that is who Jehovah is. Now, I hope you don't mind my mentioning this article. The next thing that I think I'm having published is supposed to come out in April, and it's a book called, I didn't write the book. It's a book called Theology and Ministry, I think. And I was asked to do chapter 6 on covenant theology. I point out, because you have a word limit, that you have to really work in a tight way. But covenant theology is biblical theology. Covenant theology is Trinitarian theology. Covenant theology is redemptive theology. Covenant theology is, see, how did I do this? Election theology, and then covenant theology is consummation theology, and then covenant theology is practical theology. Now, in the section on covenant theology is Trinitarian theology, which is several pages long. My point in that section is to show, to demonstrate, to make the point of the fact that God's covenant of grace with his people is possible because God is a covenant God. So what I'm arguing in that passage section is that the relationship that God has within himself between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is covenantal. Covenant is not contract. Covenant, as made with us, the covenant of grace, is a condescension of God to us to befriend us. That relationship of ultimate friendship is found within the being of God. And one place to which I go to prove that and show that is the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17. And so what I would like for you to see here, just in my making the comment without working it out, and maybe you can read the chapter when it comes, is that the fellowship that you now have in the covenant of grace with God is actually a sharing in the fellowship that he has with himself. The Father with the Son, with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit with the Father, with the Son. The Son with the Holy Spirit, with the Father. In perichoresis. Now, if that doesn't raise your Christian life to a very high level, then I don't know what will. But I will read one little thing because it's brief. When I come to the end and I work out several applications of this, I can't blame you, I wouldn't stay for it either. I sat under this fellow from Brazil once. He would say, it's a joke, no? Yep, it was a joke. He was a good fellow, too. He really was. All right, first, covenant theology calls upon pastors in all that they do to commute. See, this book is written for pastors, but it's applicable to everybody. Covenant theology calls upon pastors in all that they do to commune with the Trinity. The Belgic Confession, if you haven't read the Belgic Confession, please go sell your shirt and buy it. All right? You really need to read it. The Belgic Confession, having confessed the numerical oneness of God's being in which are three persons, then in Article 9 confesses astoundingly, all we know as well from the testimonies of Holy Writ as from their operations and chiefly by those we feel in ourselves. Feeling due to the operations of the Trinity is the result of the new heart given by God's Spirit. Ezekiel 36, for our partaking or communion with God consists in the communion or partaking of the Holy Ghost. Indeed, the sum of all that Christ purchased for men was the Holy Ghost. I'm quoting there Jonathan Edwards. It is not mysticism to realize that sweetness of fellowship with God through the operations of the Holy Spirit is felt within the soul. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him and He who makes known to them His covenant, Psalm 25:14. Should not our attentive listening to the covenant word of God result in deep feelings of love and gratitude? This covenant fellowship is reflected, for example, in Edwards' delight in the Trinity, where we find the essence of covenant theology at its best. God has appeared glorious to me on account of the Trinity. It has made me have exalting thoughts of God, that He subsists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The sweetest joys and delights I've experienced have not been those that have arisen from a hope of my own good estate, but in a direct view of the glorious things of the gospel. That was Edwards. Theology's goal is covenant fellowship. Theology is unto godliness. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. Jeremiah 9. So I say, Pastor, do you agree that you should radiate experiential piety in your life and preaching? Go to the Lord in secret prayer. Humbly commune with the Father in His love, with the Son in His blood, and with the Holy Spirit in His effectual saving application of the covenant grace to the soul. Let this conscious covenantal fellowship grip you, change you. Make this the constant priority of your ministry. Let your soul relish this fellowship and gain a heart that cannot live without the place of secret communion. It is out of such union and communion that you will teach your people the way of holiness. To love the Lord is to be in love with sanctification. Now, that last part comes from Wilhelmus of Brockel, who actually is translated, I think, maybe differently in his massive volumes. But Bartel Elschout, who translated it, said the word in the Dutch is verliefd, which means to be in love with. And so he's saying here, because of communion with God, we are in love with sanctification. Wow. And there's more, but there's something special about that book coming out, by the way. I can't tell you. I'm sworn to secrecy until it comes out. When it comes out, I can tell you. Well, let us hold then to this wonderful doctrine of the Trinity. And most of you know the prayer of John Donne. Batter my heart, three-personed God, for thou as yet but not breathe, shine, and seek to mend, that I may rise and stand, or throw me and bend thy force to break, blow, burn, and make me new. Take me to thee, imprison me, for I, except thou enthrall me, never shall be free, nor ever chaste, except thou ravish me. John Donne. That's all I'm going to say. Not all I'm going to say. It's all. This concludes the teaching on the Trinity. And what I'd like to do, if possible, because we have, what, two Sundays left. Let's try and do predestination in 2 weeks. All right, so we started with some prolegomena. We dealt with a rapid survey of the attributes of God. We moved to the doctrine of the Trinity, in which we began with definitions. We looked at what the scriptures taught on the subject. We looked at the historical theology of the subject. And then we have concluded with some of its practical insights and applications to show us how all of Christian living is Trinitarian. Well, it's rather a shame to spend that much time on the doctrine of God and not do something with predestination, isn't it? So we'll try to do something in an encapsulated fashion. We won't be able to deal with a lapsarian controversy or some of those wonderful things, but we'll do our best. All right? Very good. All right. Anthony, would you pray for